his penalty for his sin and his whole provision for that, and just went back to some basics. But now we get back into some more basics. But it doesn't often seem like it's real basics sometimes, but it really is. Some basics. In the sense of, it is things that are foundational for us to understand coming through Romans 6, 7, and 8. If we are to really live the Christian life and enjoy that life as God intends it for us to do, because He has made the provision and for us. But all of it revolves around really focusing on bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ, as we'll see in the very next verse come Sunday morning, because we won't get out of 28 tonight. And that's where we're at. Guaranteed. We won't get past 28 tonight. But before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Every day, Father, we give you the praise and the thanksgiving for that day of grace and your mercy poured out to us through Jesus Christ, the provision that we have as believers to live our lives in such a manner as we respond to your truth, apply it to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. No greater privilege that we have than that. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ and for that opportunity that we have, that you give us to make a difference, not only in our own lives as we respond to truth, but in others as we touch them with that truth that we're learning. And we just give you the thanks for all that. Now, as we open your word tonight and back into this very important context of Romans 8, we pray that you'd, through your Spirit, illuminate these things that we're studying tonight, make them real to us, give us the understanding that we need so that we're prepared for whatever tomorrow might bring, so that we can properly apply the message of this verse to our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen. Now Romans 8:28 brings us right back to, right off the bat, talks about knowing something. And it's speaking of what should be common knowledge that we as saints, as believers, have, that leads to us having a right mental attitude in our life, responsive, you know, to His will, applying the truth of His word. And we see here, and I'm going to read it as it stands, but the New American Standard is, this is one place where they messed up. And it's not the best translation, because they've stuck some things in here that shouldn't be there. We'll figure that out as we go through here. But as it stands, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." They have God in there twice, and in this sentence, there's only once. There's no the first time. And in fact, I think, well, in mine anyway, it says, puts a little notation there and says, many of the texts say something different. And we'll sort that out as we get there. But the key thing is, what he's trying to develop here is the mentality that we have as believers, as we face the various circumstances, situations in our life. Or as I often refer to them, and I'm sure this will come up a few times, and I don't know if I'm stuck at the CHPs. But the common human problems, you know, that we're going to face, and the tests of life. And, of course, now he's going to, really, that's a part of what's here in this context. And when we talk about CHPs, we're not talking about those things that would... I throw you another one. SID. Self-induced... Whoops. SIM. SID. Self-induced misery. That's from making bad choices and sinning and being disciplined for it. That's not what's in view here. It's dealing with the pressures of life, living in a sin-cursed world, and those kind of things, and dealing with people, this kind of thing. But anyway, now, the key thing is, do we have that mentality that is being talked about here? And we should, see. But we've got to know what it is, right? And this Romans 8 mentality is not what you could throw out there and say, well, it's a que sera, sera type mentality. Whatever will be, you know. That's not what's here. That's not what's in view at all. Remember, the wider context of Romans 8 is one of sin and suffering. We live in a world totally impacted by sin and suffering. Remember back in verse 18. You got to be careful to keep the wider context in view as you go through a passage. Don't just take a verse and rip it out of context and go somewhere with it. That's what the JWs and the rest of the cults do. I mean, those kind of things do, you know? Don't do that. You need to orient to the text within the context, the wider context. And he was talking there about sufferings in this present time. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then we saw in the next section, verses 20, 21, 22, creation itself is also impacted, subjected to futility, emptiness, frustration, part of the judgment on planet Earth. All down through that next context. Suffering. Suffering. Now. But we're not left unprovided for in tough situations. And we saw that in the immediately preceding context of Sunday a week ago in verses 26 and 27, where we have the intercessory ministry of God the Holy Spirit mentioned in a context, in this context. So, you know, if you're really up against the wall, you just don't know how to pray about something. Hey, God the Holy Spirit in there. He's making intercession for you from a prayer standpoint. Very important. Don't forget that. That's a provision that you have. So the context here, I think, the wider context is very clear. It's well defined. And it's talking about living in this world full of sin and suffering. We have this, in the midst of this, this dogmatic statement of verse 28. We do not control the undeserved suffering that we're facing, or the CHPs that we might face in this life. But we do have everything to say about how we respond and react as we have to face these things. See, a lot of people up here in the range have had to deal with loss of job. I mean, this puts a real crimp in. Boy, you've got plans and you've set things and you want to do things and whatever. And all of a sudden, you've got to change everything. It's a pressure to test. Where are your priorities? And this kind of thing. They all revolve in that area. We cannot do anything to change the fact that sin and suffering exists in the world. God will deal with them in His timing. He's going to deal with them. What's the next big step when He does deal with the man in a very real way, from a judgment standpoint? That's not judgment. The tribulation. See, that's blessing. That's not judgment. That's blessing, boy. That's, you know. What does Gloria say? When you hear the toot, you scoot. I guess kind of cute. When you hear the toot, you're going to scoot. But anyway. But no, the next big thing is, as far as judgment goes, is that 7 years of tribulation where God is going to be dealing with man, with the nations, and really preparing, and he's going to be dealing with Israel too, preparing them for the return of their Messiah. Right now, they're taking care of things pretty well on their own, in a way, if we just get out of their way. And they need to very seriously deal with some issues there. But anyway, what we have to learn to do while we're still here, before the rapture, and that could be any time, any day, whatever. What we must do is to control our mental attitude as we live day by day in this world. We have to be on guard every day who or what is influencing our mental attitude, our thinking, our viewpoint. We are here in this life. For what purpose? We are here to bring honor and glory to Him who loved and sent His uniquely born Son to die for us. And we are here to bear witness to that fact. We're really not here to crusade for anything. In fact, Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth writing to them, spent time there writing to others. Corinth was, well, I don't draw you any pictures, but it was one of the most evil, corrupt cities that you can imagine. But anyway, he wasn't out there with his placards marching up and down the street for whatever cause. I have to chuckle. I ran across the quote from a great communicator, J. Vernon McGee, who was speaking at Dallas Seminary way back in the 50s. And he was speaking to the student body there, probably in chapel. And he told him, "Men, says, we're called to catch fish. We're not called to clean up the fishbowl." He's got a point. Now, I think I put there in the notes the breakdown of this next section. First half of Romans 8:28 speaks of God's control. And quite frankly, that should be an encouragement as we learn what's here. The second part is in the last phrase that speaks of His purpose. His purpose. And then the next two verses, 29 and 30, speak of the people of God. Who they are. Who belongs to Him. And some interesting provision in there. And when we get there, we're going to find everything that's listed there, 29 and 30, plus it's provided by God, His work, totally. And but right in the middle of 29, it gives us the purpose of His plan to become conformed to the image of His Son. And that really is the centerpiece of the whole ball of wax here. The middle, stuck in the middle, verse 29. But anyway, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that this was your homework. Did you have it memorized? Now, I've got that. That's the sentence in the original right there. But I put that up there, and we'll reference it occasionally because to point out word order. And because it changes the emphasis when you get things in the right order. And this is the way, this is the God-breathed stuff right here. Man's interpretation, and it's a good, don't misinterpret. I mean, you can rely on what's here for the most part, no problem. But it's helpful to go back to here to make sure we know what, you know, is there. And make, you know. But anyway, there's some things here. And we only have, see Theon here, that's the God. And you don't see it anywhere else there, do you? Theon, Theos, or if it was nominative, it's not there. One time. But anyway. And we know. Wow, does that say volumes. And that's that first word right there. Oidomen. The oida, the root actually, and then the men on the end of it says we. First plural. We know. We know some things. And we are to know some things. And the point he's making here, the point he's making is that we need, in the light of the present situations, the circumstances that we may be facing, we need to know some doctrine, some truth. We need to know more than just a surface skimming of, yeah, I read through that 10 years ago and I think I got it down. Doesn't work. You know this, and we know. Paul uses this expression in some form, we know or know that, over 30 times. And when you break those down and examine them, you quickly discover that he uses that phrase to introduce what is to be, what he expects to be or should be in their thinking, common understanding and knowledge. Common knowledge among believers. Things that those in the churches that he wrote, whether it's Philippi or Colossae, Thessalonica, Ephesus, any place that you found believers, Corinth, even Corinth, there was mixed up Corinth. Any place you found believers who have been taught the Word of God, they should know these things. So what he's talking about here is fundamental, basic, common knowledge of truth that's in view. Okay? Now, the most common words for knowledge, and there's several, there's a whole bunch of them. You have the one that's here, oida, and then gnosko. This is the one that's here in the context, 828, oida. But these are the two most common ones. And we've seen these in gnosko in our other studies. Oida emphasizes knowledge, understanding that's based on fact. Truth that you understand, that's formed, you know, that you understand and is forming some convictions in your life. Something that is known and lasting. Because the form here of this verb actually is in that perfect tense. You know, the one that says something happened at a point in time and has lasting results. But the way it came to be used, kind of like in a colloquial or a common way, it was used as a present tense, but a strengthened present, because it actually is a perfect form to emphasize something that's ongoing, something that you need to grasp a hold of and understand and has impact in your life over a period of time. Okay? It's talking about truth that has an ongoing influence in your gnosko can emphasize knowledge learned, but most often it speaks of knowing in a sense of having an intimate relationship with someone. When Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, he's not talking about having a whole bunch of knowledge in that sense. it's based on, you know, he knows some things, but he's talking about that, a relationship, an intimate relationship in that context. But whenever Paul uses oida, he's referring to common knowledge taught believers. And because this thing is stuck, yeah, you see, it's first word, that's out of sequence. So that puts, he's put it in the emphatic position in the text. And by doing that, Paul is saying very interestingly here that the theme here is based on fact, not emotion, not feelings, facts, truth. See, this, unfortunately, is probably the most whined verse in the Bible. Whined. Misapplied and whined. No matter what's happening, it's misapplied. Anyway, everything is in total chaos. Nothing is going right. Their life is a zoo. Bad choices. And then they whine. God causes all things, to work together for good. And just let it go with that. That's not the idea, the thrust of what Paul is saying here at all. Hopefully we'll figure that out as we get through here. Now this, and we know, is very strong, very emphatic. Beyond any question of a doubt, we know these things, he's saying. In Paul's mind, what he's talking about here is absolutely, emphatically true. What we know, that is, the facts of God's truth, His revelation to us, are not profitable to us unless we believe them so that they become indelibly a part of our frame of reference, our convictions. And we are willing to apply them. Applying them. You know what that means? That means to be obedient to them, to the Word of God, to the Word of truth. He uses the Hebrews as an illustration of that in Hebrews 4:2. To get the principle of what we're just talking about. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the Israelites out there in the wilderness, but the word they heard did not profit them. They heard the truth, but they couldn't say, and we know. Why? It did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't believe it. They heard truth. It does you no good if you don't believe it and apply it in your life. And that's the point. And that's the thing here that we need to understand as we come to Romans 8:28. See, the greatest enemy that we as believers have in our life is ignorance of the Word of God. And often begins with just casual indifference, apathy toward the Word, which then usually leads to a failure to assemble consistently. And the rest, the result is no frame of reference of truth that they ought to have. Nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with when the pressures and tests of life come. See, the believer without an extensive frame of reference of truth is like a ship without a rudder, has no direction in life, and is headed for a shipwreck. Ephesians 4:14 brings that up. His whole point down here is the training and equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. I mean, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, truth, doctrine, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature. Of course, the measure of maturity is this, is Jesus Christ, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, having some truth, having some doctrine, something for God the Holy Spirit to utilize and to illuminate, to convict us with, developing that conscience of truth. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the idea is that not everything you're going to hear is truth. You better get your nose in the book and make sure. Carried every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's there. It's a reality. See, we need to be prepared to deal with the cunning con men that are so often in pulpits today. And we know that. What do we know? Well, New American Standard says God causes all things to work together for good. King James, New King James says, and we know that all things work together for good. Slight difference. Slight difference in the force of the translation. But to see which is really right, and quite frankly, here King James and New King James is right on the money. Because it follows this. And I know where they got the extra God. This is what their translation is based on. And there are a couple of texts that do have an extra theos in there, but they don't have very good attestation as far as I'm concerned. And this is the best text right here, which is what King James and New King James are based on. But there's a couple of things here. See, this is the but or the now. We know that. And then he goes, actually, to the ones loving the God. Then it's all things. This panta here. That's the key thing that we got to look at here. This little panta. Because that's the next thing that they translate, isn't it? Oops, get back here to the right page. All things work together for good. Now, actually, okay. That's panta, all things. And then soon, go. To work with. But anyway, and this is going to be important. Those little soons, we've seen a number of those, haven't we? You know, we suffer with, have a heritage with, an heirship with, soon, with. There's an association. And this one's going to be important here, too. All things work together. And as I say, there's no word for God as subject. Now, the God that we have here is actually the direct object. All work together. The ones who love God. Now, but he's clearly the one who is the referred to as the subject, as the one that's doing the force of things here. Working things together. And the he actually comes out of the verb, soon ergo, because that's one of the neat things about the Greek, that the subject can be a part of the verb. You don't have to have another word for it. But he works together, all things, for good, is where we're headed. But this little panta is important because, see, one of the neat things in the language is that this form could be nominative, And I know that means a lot to you, but you know, it could be that's the form for the, if it's nominative, I'll just put nom. That's the subject. Okay? Or the accusative, because they're both exactly the same. So you can't go say, well, the text says Ponta, so it's got to be this or that. It could be either. Accusative, which is the direct object. Okay? So, which is it? Do we have any clues? See, if it's the direct object, then it's a direct object of Sunagiro. He works all things together for good, you know. But anyway, the verb here, main verb is Sunagiro. Working together. Now, if we take Ponta as a subject, it's all things work together for good. If we take it as an accusative, it's he works all things together for good. See the difference? If we put it as a subject, Ponta as a subject, it's all things work together for good. If it's accusative, if we take it as the direct object, then it's he, which is referring to God, works all things together. Okay? For good. Now, how do we sort this out? Or can we? Don't we in good English, don't we maintain singular subjects with singular verbs, plural subjects with plural verbs? I mean, you know, that's normal. You don't put singular subjects with plural verbs. I mean, that's mixing everything up, or vice versa. Well, it's the same thing in the Greek. You don't mix them up there either. So we look here and we say, ah, which is it? He is, verb is singular, Ponta is plural. That's why it's all things. Whoa. So therefore, we shouldn't be putting it as a subject. We flunked Greek that day. So the translators. So they messed up. But anyway, at least in the Greek classes I went, that would have been had red marks all over the page, you know. Because we had a hard nose. I tell you, one of the profs, the guy that founded the school, he just loved to get you. And he, every now and then, to keep you humble, would design a test where no one could pass it. I mean, of course, he did grade on a curve. But, I mean, when you had a passing grade of 28 was probably the top grade in the class. I mean, you know, it was one of those days. Or something like, because he could do that. I mean, he knew the stuff that well, he could do that. And he knew where, you know, all of us were working. And we were, wait a minute. But there were times when he got us like that. Wake us up and say, hey, pay attention, you know. But anyway. But when you stop and think about it, which is really the strongest? I'm going to translate it. All things work together for good. I mean, it's kind of a, you know. I mean, that's the way it's taken and whined a lot. But he works all things together for good. See, that involves God the most in the text. Because God is the he. Now, and that may be one of the reasons being that was understood, that some of the early copyists, you know, they started adding, because it does refer to God, that it, the extra, you know, they'd go in there and they'd put a whole theos in there in some of the texts. Not many, but there was a few. And, but anyway, and that's where the New American Standard got it stuck in there. Whoever did that translation kind of liked that and went that way. But the best translation here from the text is that He works all things together for good. Now, what's the all things here? All things. The panta, which is plural, as I said, right here. This right here, panta. It's all the circumstances of life. All those common human problems, the CHPs, all those things that you have and will have to face each day that are beyond your control. All the pressures, the suffering related to your stand for Christ. All the suffering related to living in a sin-cursed world, facing disease and different types of things that are not of your, that you're out of your control. I would not include in here the self-induced misery that comes from the consequences of living in sin and choosing to walk away from your position in Christ and all that God has provided for you. When you take the CHPs, the tests that you're facing, and mix it together with what you know, the truth that you know, some things, the doctrine from the Word of God, then there is a result, an end, if you will. And that comes as we pull this sooner ghetto together here. To work together with, to mix together, if you will, to cooperate together with. That was all, you know, that's the idea here, the sooner ghetto. And it's put in the present tense. And therefore, what Paul is talking about here is true consistently throughout our lives as believers. God takes the circumstances of life and His Word communicated, believed, and applied to come together to provide for His own. The result. What's the result? For good. Right? Good. A little preposition ice, EIS. And that's that preposition that's directional. It says, here's the result. Pay attention. And then, agathos. That's the word for good. The good. For we know that He, present tense, keeps on mixing together, blending together, if you will, all things, the circumstances you're facing, mixing all that stuff with the knowledge, with the truth that you know, all coming together for good. Now, this statement does not say or even imply that all things are good. But what is good? What is good? What's good? Huh? So when you ask whether something is good or not, scripturally, what do you have to ask? Back to last year, this is some of you that went and heard Charlie Clough speak. You know, he kept asking, what is the standard? And whose viewpoint, by whose viewpoint is the good referring to here? Her viewpoint, mine, or God? See, good must be defined by God's standard, His standpoint. Good is not what we might perceive or even wish it to be. God is the only source of good, and therefore God is the only definer of good. See, He's not saying here, it is the good here is not referring to whatever we desire or whatever we think would make us feel good, experience pleasure, or bring us happiness, whatever that is. Since the good here is defined by God, what is the highest good? Huh? What's the highest good? Shouldn't turn that off. But it gets in my eyeballs. God's glory. That's the highest good right there. Or as they put in the journals when you go through the sunum bonum, the highest good. Fancy Latin to refer to the same thing. So all these things, the CHPs, the situations in life, mixed together with the truth and relying on it. And see, that's God's provision working together, ultimately works towards an end. God's glory. See, the point is that God takes the adversities, the circumstances of life, and uses them in such a way as to present to us various situations in our lives where we're going to have to make choices. Choices to mix that situation being faced with divine viewpoint. The resources that God in grace has made available to us who seek it. It's all available. With the result, we produce divine good. Oh, and that goes back to... You know, that's still the original boat. That's amazing, isn't it? DGP. Remember that one? Divine Good Production. Did I get you prepped? You'll learn some of these eventually, maybe. Yeah. Saves a lot of writing. DGP, Divine Good Production. See, that's God's provision working in and having a result in our life. Divine good production. And it's divine good because it's not human good. See? And it's this divine good that ultimately glorifies God. Sure, we're all blessed in time by using the divinely given resources. It's always to our best interest. But you know what? That's secondary. The primary thing is that God is glorified. And then we look at ourselves and say, well, God must not know how big a mess I'm in. Oh, yes, He does. I mean, we get to think, how can God take this mess I'm in and work it together towards a good end, namely His glory? I mean, how could He do that? Well, just go back and think about who God is. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He is an awesome creator. He's in control. He's in control. So Paul is describing here the mental attitude that each of us as believers ought to have as we face each day. Each new day that He has given us. Now, my corrected, expanded, super-duper translation here. To the ones who love God, He works, we haven't covered all this yet, but He works together, blends or mixes together, all things resulting in good to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the way it stands, in my translation anyway, from that text that you were supposed to memorize. See. You think I'm kidding? What should we be learning here? Or hopefully. Well, we know some facts, right? First thing. Some knowledge. And that goes back to that oida. Some common knowledge. In other words, we need to be taught believers, having learned some truth, having some settled convictions from the Word of God. I mean, all of us have settled convictions about some things or another. But is it from the Word of God? Or the philosophies of the day, or the human viewpoint of the day, or whatever. You know. No. Settled convictions based on the Word of God. Secondly, his focus here is directed only to believers. It's only directed to believers. How do we know that? Well, this phrase right here, this line right here, actually, tois agapasin, the ones who keep on loving the God. And the only ones that can love God are believers. And they're the ones who are mixing together the truth with God's provision. Actually, He does the mixing in us. He makes the provision with that truth that we know, with the circumstances of life that we're facing. And many of these circumstances, God is providing those circumstances to motivate you in a direction. You ever think about that? To get you to depend on Him more, maybe? Any kind of, a number of reasons that He might do that. But the ones who love God are those that are known by Him. There's a relationship there that speaks of here. And those that have fellowship with Him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8:3, I think it is. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. There's fellowship and relationship. There's fellowship and a relationship. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And the known there actually emphasizes relationship, fellowship. So to be the one who loves God, you know, this describes the one who has recognized that Christ is his life, and that his life is now hidden with Christ in God, and therefore he's occupied with Christ, and therefore is obedient to his word. Loving response is obedience to the word. You can go back to the upper room discourse when Jesus is starting to train the disciples and get them prepared for their ministry after the cross, after the day of Pentecost, and as they get wrapped up in founding the church. He said to them in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He says that several times in that context of chapter 14. And love, you need to remember, hopefully you do, biblically speaks of an attitude that's active. Ooh. Boy, that's a different one. It's active. It's an attitude. Not speaking of emotion. Okay? Now, it's an attitude. It's active. And it actually results in some kind of action. Remember the definition of love that I used when I was going through 1 John. I probably even referenced it in Philippians, but I don't remember. I know it was there in 1 John a number of times. But it speaks of an attitude that motivates us, whoever the individual is, the believer, to do what is in the best interests of another in the light of eternity. In other words, because he's responding to the Word of God that he knows. Regardless of the cost, time, energy, effort, whatever, to that individual. See, you can boil it down to is that love is knowing what is right and best for another and doing it. Even when you'd rather be doing something else. It's an attitude that motivates one to do what is in the best interest of another, in the light of eternity, in other words, based on the Word of God, Word of truth, regardless of the cost. Okay, third thing that we should be learning here as we look at this verse. Taking that phrase, he works together for good. The all things. For good. Now, this brings us to that verb, synergeo, to work together. To mix together. Speaks of cooperation. And it's in that present tense. And of course, remember the he is God. The present tense brings out or enforces the idea that Paul is talking about here is to be true consistently throughout our lives. And we could shut it down, move out of fellowship and go our own direction so that these things are not true. But this is God's desire for us right here. But it should be the constant, continual function within the life of the believer. So God, speaking of here, it says God takes the circumstances of life, the CHPs, and His Word communicated, believed and applied, to come together to provide for His own. See, that's His provision. There's a responsibility on both sides because you've got to make some choices to get the Word. Get it in there so that you can say, and we know. Brings us all together to provide for His own in the midst of whatever the CHP, the test is. But in the big picture, Paul is really focusing on here, it is even more than that. See, that gets us the provision for us. But he's really focusing on the good. The good. Now what did we say that was? The good. The result. That's the fourth thing here. We should know for sure that result for good is the direction, speaks of the direction toward something. Therefore indicates the result. And as I said before, what is good? From whose standpoint or standard? Always must be defined on the basis of standpoint, his viewpoint. Now, good, ultimately, that he's in view here, of course, the ultimate good is the glory of God. But other passages in Scripture speak of God as the only source of good. And therefore, that's the reason that God is the definer of good. Look at James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect or complete gift is from above. From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. His essence doesn't change from day to day. same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Character-wise, same. No variation, shifting shadow. See, good has nothing to matter. Just kick off? Huh? No idea. Never seen it. Anyway. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Good has nothing to do here with our short-range comfort. That's not what's in view. The good is not whatever we desire or whatever we think will make us feel good or cause us to experience whatever, the pleasure, bring us happiness. It is everything to do with the long-range welfare from God's viewpoint. Now, so all these things, the tests, the CHPs, all the situations in life, ultimately, when mixed together with the truth of the Word of God and applied, that's applied in your life, works towards an end. God's glory. They work together in such a way to present to us various, all these circumstances, situations we face. So that daily we have to make choices. Are we going to respond to the will of God and apply it? Or are we going to waffle and go our own direction? See, making choices within the framework of the will of God is what? Speaks of what? The process of sanctification, growing and maturing as a believer, leading us to being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, which is the ultimate objective. And it is this, you know, that ultimately glorifies God. And as I said before, granted, when we respond to the Word of God and apply it in our life, we're going to be blessed by using those divinely given resources. It's always in our best interest. But that's secondary. That's secondary. The primary thing is that God is glorified. Now, verse 29. He speaks of that destiny, which we'll see. We're not going to go there tonight, but that destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son. And that's a process. And, you know, from the time that we believe in Christ, we should be increasingly become conformed to the image of Christ. But we won't arrive until we're face to face in that resurrection body. Then we will be conformed to the image of Christ. But this is the process, sanctification, growing and maturing in the Word, and increasingly applying it day by day as we move through life, dealing with the issues. Now, we could probably illustrate this, what's in view here, for all of you that are the good cooks are here. We got lots of them, and I'm not one of them. I guarantee that. But probably, and I've used this illustration before, I can't think of a better one. If you're going to fix something, whatever it is. Cake, pie, all the things that I shouldn't have. But what you do is, you know, you assemble all your ingredients. You get them all together. whatever you've got to have to make whatever you're going to make. And you say, well, you get your flour, you get your seasonings, your salt, pepper, if you're going to use pepper, I don't know, whatever, sugar, stick of butter, an egg, mix all these things, you know. And if you take all these things by themselves, look at them as an isolated thing, and say, well, I'm going to take these things and have a meal. And, you know, that'd be a little bit, that wouldn't work too well, would it? Take the flour and try to, you know, that'd be hard to get down. Slab of butter, you know, ugh, you know. And all the other, you know, sugar, not good for you anyway. All these things. But if we try to take them as an isolated thing, I mean, what you end up with is something that's just horrible. I mean, just, you know. And of course, if you're fixing some kind of cake or whatever, pie, you'd have some fruit. Now, the fruit, would that be okay? I mean, you know. But the rest of the stuff would be really by themselves repulsive. Horrible. But what takes all these things? All these various things that by themselves are, you know, really bad. And mixes them together and makes them into something really awesome. Gourmet food. You know? Well, a master chef. A good cook. Who knows how to mix together. How to blend them in a proper proportion. Then they come out to make a delicious, awesome dish of whatever. See, and yet really that's what's going on here in Romans 8:28. We have this awesome master chef there who's able to take all of the ingredients, all the circumstances in your life, pull them together into something wonderful. But not, it doesn't work apart from the knowing. The knowing. Having a base of truth of the Word of God. You see, he's really reiterating again almost what we saw back in chapter 6. Knowing something, counting on it as true, and we end up with great assurance and confidence because of it. See, if the immature believer, or one who is not applying the Word of God, can only see one thing. Oh, that person lied about me. I'm treated unjustly by others. My boss doesn't understand me. Something, this event happened to me, whatever it was. They look at all the things that are going on, and every one of them is unpleasant. Made me unhappy. I mean, these things were just plain irksome. But that's to miss the point. I mean, to get so wrapped up in the details of life, the material things of life, instead of being occupied with the one who is to be our life, who will give us the capacity to appreciate life to the fullest. That's to miss the point. But see, the mature believer may have the same type of situations, maybe even worse. But in them, he sees God mixing together those circumstances with what he knows of the truth and takes those irksome, loathsome type incidents and makes them all come together into something fantastic. That's the kind of mentality that Paul's talking about here in this context. The Romans 8:28 mentality. And there's some other things, you know, you can think of Daniel, we studied there. His circumstances, him and his three buddies, taken into captivity as young teenagers, facing some tough situations, kept on applying the Word of God. Faced some tough situations. Joseph. All the, you know, there's a whole bunch of things. But anyway, I like Joseph. He was a great one. He says, yeah, you guys sold me into slavery. I mean, in fact, someone wanted to kill him. And finally he says, no, here comes that caravan. We'll just send him off to Egypt. But when push come to shove, he says, you know, you meant it evil, but God meant it for good. He knew. But anyway, that's the Romans 8:28 mentality that we ought to have. We need to have. As we face the various circumstances of life. And we don't know what tomorrow might bring. We haven't got a clue. Don't have a clue. But you know, He does. The provision is there. And what is His provision? Right here. Right here. And what we have provided for us, for our life after salvation, is so awesome, so fantastic. It's just, the more I learn, the more it blows me away. The stuff that He has provided for us. And boy, you know, we've got some interesting stuff coming. So hopefully you're patient, we'll get there. We may not get to some of it till we get into Galatians, but I've been working on some stuff, and it's just, anyway, stuff I've had for a long time. That the Word of God is dynamic, and the more you work at it, the more things start coming together, and it's just, you know, awesome. Anyway, so okay, so we'll pick up here with the purpose thing section. And then move on into the big stuff, 29 and 30. Sunday morning. God's big prothesis, His purpose for each of us. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying this passage tonight and looking at the truth that's here that challenges us to a mental attitude that's based on knowing You and understanding Your truth and relying on Your awesome provision for us as believers. And we just pray that as we work through these passages that we'll come to understand just how awesome Your total provision for us is for this life. Provision that has as its ultimate purpose, as we've seen tonight, Your glory. And yet the secondary provision there is for our daily needs. And we just pray that as we work through these things and as we understand them, as we apply them in our life, that our lives will bring glory to You as others observe us, that they'll see that there's something in us that they need and would ask then of the hope that's within us. And we just thank You for the opportunities that we have to communicate the truth of the gospel, the truth of Your word here in the studies, stranger classes, all the different things that are ongoing. We just pray that in all of it, You will guide and direct and provide and meet the particular needs that we have. And for that, we give You the glory for that. May everything that we do be done to the praise of His glory. And we would remember those tonight of our fellowship who have been facing some tough issues and situations, and we just give You the praise for the turnaround here and for the what you've done and provided for here with Harlan and getting his platelets back up to speed and where they belong, and we just thank you for that. We'd also remember Lori and her struggle with her situation and her health issues, and we just pray that in them that she will continue to look to you for the provision that she needs, and that the doctors will come up with the, as she comes back for some more consultation and stuff, we'll have the right regimen for her that she needs to get her back on her strength built back up. And we just pray that she would continually look to you for that provision that she needs. In all these things, may we always, no matter what our situation, what our circumstance, may we, as we've seen tonight, the importance of being occupied with Jesus Christ, occupied with the one who has made the provision for us, who is willing to die in our place, to go to that cross and be judged in our place, and provide us our salvation, but also to provide for us for what we need in this life, to deal with all the issues, the power of, and the presence of that sin nature that's there, and all the various lust patterns and all these things that are there, but yet you've made a provision for all that, and we just thank you for it and pray that we would each one be desirous of relaxing in your will, your provision in our life, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.